We're glad to present your speaker, Brother Guy N. Woods.
Is the security of the believer. By the word security, it is meant the sureness, the certainty of our salvation based upon the conditions that the Lord has outlined. Paul states it wonderfully well in these words, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know him whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Are these wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1? We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building, a house from God, not made with hands, eternal and in the heavens. These are the assurances of divine writ. These are the guarantees of heaven, on the basis of which we may indeed be secure. But note further that it's a security that belongs only to the believer. It is significant that the word faith, as used in the New Testament, whenever there is a blessing dependent upon it, is always comprehensive in nature. That is, it's used under the figure of the synecdoche, where a part may stand for the whole and the whole for a part. Such, for example, is its usage in Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing said there with reference to repentance, our confession, or for that matter, baptism. Only faith is mentioned. But it's comprehensive in significance. It's a synecdoche for the plan of salvation. So when we talk about the security of the believer, we're talking about a believer who is obedient. Evidence of that is further seen when Paul went down to Ephesus and found certain men who had John's baptism after the baptism of the Great Commission had become effective. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? There, belief is synecdoche for saved. That's the same thing as saying, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved? Here again, the comprehensiveness of the term is indicated. And that's what we mean by the security of the believer. The base of that wonderful hope is, of course, the atonement of our Lord. The atonement involves two aspects. One, substitution. Two, a sacrificial or vicarious death in our behalf. First of all, note this. He took our place. He allowed the penalty of the law to fall upon his own shoulders. As Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he bore in his own body our sins up to the tree of the cross. There are two requisites to a sacrifice. There must be a priest to make the offering and a victim to be offered. But our Lord combined the two in his own person. He was the priest who made the offering, but he was the victim who was offered, thus dying in our stead. On him, so Isaiah in that marvelous Messianic chapter 53 says, that he bore our sins and our iniquities. This is substitution. This is taking our place and allowing the penalty to be executed in his person. But secondly, there is a vicarious aspect. He suffered in our behalf. Not only did he take our place, but he allowed the suffering that would have been ours to become his. By his stripes, so Isaiah said, are we healed. These are matters that are plainly and clearly taught in the sacred writings. Our very familiarity with them tends to make us less aware of the marvelous blessing embodied. But I hope tonight, in this brief lesson, to suggest to you the present-day aspects and current blessings that grow out of these marvelous facts. And I do hope, friends, that they speak to your hearts as they do to mine. First of all, with reference to the alien sinner, he meets the Lord in the sacrifice by coming into his death, where the blood was shed and where salvation is. We read, for example, in Romans chapter 6, and beginning with verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. So, the alien sinner meets the Lord in his sacrifice, in the consummating act of water baptism, having previously believed the gospel, having repented of his sins, and upon confession of his faith in the crucified Savior. Particularly significant to us tonight is the continuing aspect of that redemptive plan that all of us need it. Surely we're well aware. We have the painful consciousness of it in our own hearts. We read, for example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In the 10th verse of the same context, he adds, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Those statements teach us that one adds sin to sin in denying sin in life. That is, it's a sin for you to claim that you don't sin. You sin in the very denial of sinning. And the further fact that the Lord made provision for us when we do sin shows our great need for it. For example, we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Observe that this is an admonition against sinning, instruction to us to avoid it to the extent of our ability. But the verse continues, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There our Lord is said to be our advocate. And an advocate is a pleader, signifying about the same as we do by our English words, lawyer or attorney, the function of which is to plead one's case. This represents our Lord as our heavenly lawyer. They're arguing our case, not of course upon our merit, but on his. And further, had John here intended to look at the matter as an overall act and as sin continuously, then the verb of the passage would not have been in the aorist tense. But it is in the 1 John 2 passage. And what it says, in effect, is this. I write to admonish you against a life of sin. But in the event, and I would insert parenthetically, that this would not be by intent or by premeditation, but growing out of ignorance or weakness or stupidity, if one sins, he has an advocate. And sins there suggest a single act. And so what's said here is that in the event of such for the faithful Christian, then there is the advocate provided. What is that plan? And how does it operate? Take a look with me, please, at what I regard as the single most wonderful thing for the Christian taught in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now listen to it again very carefully, preliminary to an analysis of it. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Look at a simple analysis. If, there's the condition. We walk, there's the manner of conduct. In the light, that's the sphere of the conduct. As he is in the light, that's the standard of conduct. We have fellowship one with another. That's a resultant blessing. And the blood of Jesus Christ, that's the agent, cleanses us, the action contemplated, from all sin, the subject under consideration. Let's examine it a bit closer. If we walk. Walking in the Bible is a very common figure for Christianity and a very fitting one, because walking suggests an unwearied approach to a goal. And that's exactly what Christianity is. It's a walk from earth to heaven, and the goal is eternal life, but that walk is circumscribed. It's not anywhere, everywhere. It's in the light. Light is a synonym for truth, as its opposite, darkness, symbolizes error. Hence, to walk in the light is to live by the truth. Of course, the truth of God's Word. For those who so do, the blood cleanses. Here, the cleansing power of water is metaphorically, figuratively, transferred to blood. Because our Lord died in our stead, because He accomplished an atonement in our behalf, His blood is said to wash our sins away. Now, had John intended here, through the guidance of the Spirit, to look at the atonement as an overall event limited in its operation to Calvary, the verb of the passage would have been put in the aorist tense. But it's not in that tense in the Greek text, it's in the present tense. And the Greek present is continuous action. It has the same, virtually the same significance as the progressive English tense in English. And so what is there said is that if we walk in the light, the blood continues to cleanse. And so it's an ever-present proposition for the person who walks in the light. If we walk in the light, the blood cleanses. If we keep on walking in the light, the blood keeps on cleansing. Now this gets the principle before us. Let's take a look at the wonderful propositions that rest thereon. Number one, that teaches us that the faithful child of God is not condemned. Did you observe that I said faithful child of God? You'll not understand these remarks to apply to apostates. You'll not understand me to be talking about one who deliberately pursues the course of sin. I'm not. I'm talking about people just like us who want to go to heaven, who are trying to go to heaven, but who, because of our weaknesses and frailties, imperfections, our ignorance, and oftentimes our stupidity, we make mistakes. What is our first proposition? The faithful child of God is not condemned. Listen, Romans the 8th chapter, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What? There is therefore now no condemnation to everybody, everywhere. Oh no. Look at the limiting and restrictive phrases. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. To everybody that's in Christ? Not necessarily so. Because sometimes people in the body of Christ, the church, deliberately pursue a course of sin and fall. Well, what then? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To walk after the Spirit is to walk with the Spirit's leading. Romans 8 and 14, as many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. But we're led to live as sons of God by the teaching of the Spirit upon the sacred page. It follows then that to be led by the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit's teaching. And so what John says here is that those who walk after the, not after the flesh, which means a carnal, fleshly, ungodly existence, but who is guided and directed with the Spirit, these are those who have the assurance of the passage. What's the similarity between Paul's condition and John's? What was Paul's condition? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What was John's condition? Who walk in the light as Christ is in the light. What do those statements mean? Exactly the same. One is a commentary on the other. And both of them mean to live as best you can by His Word. What results for those who thus do? The blood cleanses. If we walk in the light, the blood cleanses. If we keep on walking in the light, the blood keeps on cleansing. Secondly, the reason the faithful child of God is not condemned, God does not impute to him sin. The word impute often appears in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And it means to charge to account, to put to one's credit, to chalk up against. Thus, when we say that there's a relationship in which a faithful Christian can be with God, in which there is not an imputation of sin, we're simply saying that to such God does not charge it to their account. Here's a passage, surely every preacher in the audience can quote it and give the reference. But all of you should again ponder it, and if you haven't yet memorized it, to do so before you retire this evening. It's found in Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. Romans 4 and verse 8. And it reads, blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute sin. Isn't that a magnificent utterance? Under consideration here is a person said to be in a happy, fortunate state. Why is it that he's so greatly blessed? God does not impute sin to him. What does the word impute mean? To charge to account. Here there is a person to whose account God does not place sin. Why? Because he's in a relationship to God where he cancels it out. What is that relationship? As we walk in the light, the blood cleanses. If we keep on walking in the light, the blood keeps on cleansing. Now let's examine some of the marvelous implications that flow out of that great truth. Number one, that teaches us that there isn't any proper place for a sense of guilt or a consciousness of remorse on the part of the faithful Christian. I know we all need that lesson. My observation is, the harder you try to live right, the more painfully conscious you are of your failure to do so. The best people are always the most sensitive regarding their conduct. And the reason is, there's always such a difference between the perfect standard and our own feeble efforts to approach it, that the contemplation of that difference tends to set up a sense of guilt. But we must not allow this to happen. To do so is simply a reflection upon the plan. It's an insinuation that it may not be operating effectively in our case. A failure to recognize that principle leads people into confusion with reference to their own status and relationship to God. You should be aware of the fact that you could be dead in roughly the next 5 or 6 seconds. Ultimately, the time will come when but 5 or 6 seconds remain. When that time comes, what will your relationship to God be and on what basis? It's very unlikely that when it comes, you will be engaged in religious activity. Have you ever observed how few people die at church? Now, it happens on rare occasions, but I've never seen it happen. I have preached more than any man living in the churches of Christ today, beyond all doubt. For 30 years, I preached continuously in meetings, up to 50 meetings a year. I have continued and still preach somewhere most every weekend, almost as many sermons as in former days while engaged in full-time meeting work. I've never seen a person die in a religious service. That you won't die at home or in a hospital or in an automobile, very likely you'll die in one of those three places. It's most unlikely that you'll die at church. But die you will. When that time comes, what will be your relationship to God and why? Why, the average person today has only the vaguest notion about it. But the answer is obvious. The answer is, if you walk in the light, the blood cleanses. If you keep on walking in the light, the blood keeps on cleansing. I think it's been now, maybe at least 40 or 45 years ago, since I heard Brother G.C. Brewer use an illustration that's very simple and very pointed, and that illustrates this fact. You start on your automobile on a rainy day, and you turn on your windshield wipers, but you don't operate them manually. At least you don't anymore. You once did. I don't know whether anybody else in this audience remembers or not, but I do when it was a mechanical deal that you operated by hand. But today we set in operation a process that keeps them going. These passages teach us that the Lord, for His faithful people, sets in operation a process by which He keeps them cleansed and thus evermore ready for death. A failure to recognize this principle leads people into error touching the relationship of prayer and confession to forgiveness. I don't remember having heard it in recent days, but I think it hasn't been but a few months since I heard a preacher suggest the idea that a person must specifically catalog every sin of which he's guilty and make specific mention thereof to God in order to be saved. Well, I'm certain that's not so. I'm sure that if that were so, none of us would ever get to heaven. for granting that we can and must, and you watch this distinction because it's a vital one, granting that we can and must catalog those sins with which we're acquainted. And our confession must be as public as the sin. A sin no longer to God should be confessed only to God, and certainly not to a so-called prayer partner. A sin known only to one or a few, confess to the one or the few, as the case may be. A public sin, confess before the church. Of course the book so teaches. But what about that vast area of sin? That vast area of sin of which we're all guilty, which we don't even know we did. How can you confess a sin you don't know you committed? Why, for one, to know every sin of which he's guilty, he'd have to know the Bible perfectly. He'd have to know as much as God knows on that hypothesis, because if there are any area of information that he didn't possess, there might be duties and responsibilities in that area that he's violating. It's in that area especially that the marvelous truth of this lesson applies. I've been impressed in recent years with the inability of people to make confession before death. I indicated to you earlier that I'd preached a great deal over the land. Why, it's not an unheard of thing for me to meet some brother or sister in the early portion of a meeting, shake hands with them regularly for a day or two about the building, observe about them no indication of the likelihood of sudden demise, and yet, before the meeting is over, I either preach or attend their funeral. Death to some people comes slowly. They linger for days, weeks, in full realization that the terminus of their journey is at hand. Others, alive and well this moment, dead the next. The stopping of the heart, a sudden stroke, the rending crash of an automobile, and it's over in an instant. Without a moment's warning, without an opportunity to breathe a prayer for forgiveness, and to commit the soul into the hands of the Lord. You get this, friends. For the faithful Christian, it doesn't make one particle of difference which way the going is. The reason being that if we walk in the light, the blood cleanses. If we keep on walking in the light, the blood keeps on cleansing. There are those that pervert this teaching, taking passages that assure the security of the believer and apply it to the unbeliever. I've engaged in more debates than anybody living today in or out of the church. Many of these debates in years past were with men who try to defend the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. What they would do would be to take these passages that I'm using, but then they would apply them to those who either did not believe or had ceased to believe, and so draw the conclusion that once they had believed, that thenceforth their salvation was sure. Of course, they ignored the fact that the condition is the walking in the light, the living by His Word. I met Dr. D.N. Jackson, ablest of all the denominational debaters, many, many times. I recall in one of his debates, he never brought it up again, but in one of them, he said, well, according to your position, you have to outrun the devil from the Baptist to the heaven in order to be saved. Well, I said, in a sense, that's so. I wouldn't use that phraseology to describe the redemptive process, but it's certainly true, you have to outrun him. I very quickly pointed out that what he was arguing was you could run with the devil and get there, which is a vast difference. Not any assurance to anybody who is not walking the light. We're talking about Christians, faithful disciples of our Lord. A failure to recognize this principle leads people into a restricted concept regarding the extent of God's grace. I recall being in a meeting many years ago in an Arkansas town. Sat in a Bible class on the Lord's day of the meeting, a brother, not a preacher, but a man of some ability, teaching the lesson to a group of past middle-aged people, all of whom, so far as I know, were Christians. And he was taking the position that in spite of and despite the fact that they did the best they could, they still might not be able to make it to heaven. And amazingly, a number in the class agreed. I regard that as a reflection on the grace of God. That's an insinuation that he offers us salvation, but puts it out there just a little bit beyond our ability to reach it. Ponder the picture that's so vividly drawn for us in the earlier chapters of the Revelation, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Of the Ancient of Days, the God of heaven, who sits in inexpressible splendor on the throne of his glory. Out before him are the four living creatures. Beyond them, the 24 elders. Beyond them, 144,000. And then out beyond them, in a vast, mighty semicircle, a multitude which no man can number. How many? A multitude which no man can number. Well, who are they? Are they people who've lived perfect lives? No, quite the contrary. Listen to what the text says. These are those who've come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How we should rejoice, friends, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That sentiment, often expressed in sermon and song, finds origin not only in this great passage, but in a remarkable one found in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14, of a fountain open in Jerusalem with a stream flowing to the former and the hinder sea. Imagine, if you will, a bubbling fountain. See a stream flowing backward from it, one forward. The fountain represents the pouring out of our Lord's blood at Calvary. The stream backward, the provision made for the saints who died in the triumphs of faith in earlier dispensations. The stream forward, the provision made for us in this, the Christian age. Sometimes people postpone obedience to the gospel on the ground they're afraid they can't live good enough. Why, friends, if we could live good enough, we wouldn't need any plan at all. It's simply because we can't live good enough, we have to have a plan. If we were able to live good enough, we could stand before Him and claim salvation on the basis of worth or merit. It's because we can't do that, that we're dependent upon this plan. I have difficulty in fathoming the thinking of a person of even ordinary intelligence who would not want immediately to embrace it. If I were able tonight to offer you a plan of living, materialistically speaking, by which you'd never get any older, you'd never be sick, you'd have no need for a physician, you'd never die, hence never need an undertaker, no problems whatsoever, your life henceforth unattended by difficulty, do you think that you would leave this building tonight uncertain with reference to the wisdom of the choice? Well, I think every one of you would rush forward tonight and want to sign up this evening. I can't offer you that kind of a plan, materialistically speaking. But I'm offering you that which is infinitely better, which has to do not with but a few days, weeks, or at best years of secular activity here, but that which stretches out through eternity's endless ages, unprepared to meet God and not accept the offer, evidences what a tremendous grip the devil is able to get on people who yield to his jurisdiction. Throw it off. Don't let him do this to you. Don't let him take from you your most precious. Be a Christian. You must believe, repent of your sins, on confession of faith, be baptized into Christ.